As you look back in history, it seems that a good number of wars or military campaigns that have been fought usually had a key focal point, maybe a specific location or strategic battleground where defeat or victory hung in the balance. So, for example, in the English Civil War, it was the city of Worcester. In the American Civil War, it was Gettysburg. In World War I, it was Hill 60. And in World War II, it was the city of Stalingrad. It can be the same, I guess, in the Christian life as well, as we find ourselves enlisted in God's own army. What we realize is that the primary theater of spiritual warfare, so to speak, oftentimes is the battle for the mind. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes about this in his letter to the church in Corinth. He says this: "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not actually waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Indeed, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ Jesus." The context here is Paul is writing to a church that has big problems, not only problems within, but problems with Paul himself. They're not happy with Paul, they're not happy with the message he's preaching, and they're not happy with the way he's preaching it. But Paul wants them to recognize that he is not actually the enemy. No, the real enemy that the Corinthians face is the enemy that you and I face, that great schemer and accuser of the brethren that the Bible calls the devil. The Bible is clear from its very opening chapters in Genesis that Satan wants nothing more than to trip us up with his lies. And in fact, he's pretty darn effective at doing that. Just consider the story of Adam and Eve. Satan wants you and I to buy into all kinds of false and destructive arguments, ways of thinking, which in turn lead us into all kinds of false and destructive ways of living, of operating, of acting and reacting. And then in turn detract us from the cause of God and ultimately bring the people of God into places of disobedience and discouragement, even defeat or despair. Perhaps you've experienced that in some sense, even in the past week, the attack of the evil one. I know I have. I know that in the past days I've really struggled to keep my mind fixed on what is true and what is ultimate, on what is revealed in the Word of God, on what his saving plan for me is and the world around me. And you may be asking yourself, as I often do, why is this such a struggle? Why is it so hard? It's because I think, like all of us, we're being perpetually bombarded by other messages, by, for example, the news. And the news at the minute is horrifying and startling and distressing. And all the news that we're getting seems pressing and urgent. And if you and I are not careful, then these very real flesh and blood matters, as important as they are, that we're all contending with, countries on lockdown and people dying and economies and governments and health systems under unbelievable strain, it's possible that we can allow all of those very real things to become ultimate things and to eclipse our sense of hope and purpose and security and peace, the sense of things which God has graciously afforded us in the knowledge of his Son. In fact, I believe that that is Satan's end game in what we might call the battle for the mind. He wants nothing more than to drag believers away from what is most real and most pressing. And let me say to you, what is most real and most pressing in our lives is not the latest Facebook post or news update. What is most real and most pressing in the life of the believer is knowing the living God, is trusting him and hanging our hope in him and his sovereign power and his saving plan. And it's for that very reason that Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus in this passage in Ephesians 6 that we've been studying now for weeks. And today we're going to discover that he introduces us to yet another piece of armour. And this piece of armour in particular addresses this issue of the battle for the mind. This piece, of course, is the helmet of salvation. Let me just get us to turn to Ephesians 6. It's always good to read and read and reread the passage to make sure we're in it and understanding it correctly. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. You know, the Roman soldier's helmet was usually made of a tough metal like bronze or iron. There also would have been a lining inside that helmet, maybe a felt or sponge, something to make the helmet a bit more comfortable to wear and the weight of it more bearable. That helmet was really impenetrable. Nothing short of an axe or a hammer could pierce such a heavy piece of protective gear. And it was in this respect that the helmet was vital for the protection of the soldier. The helmet afforded the soldier, amidst the heat and confusion of battle, this very real sense of security, of inner fortitude. And he needed that. He needed to be able to think clearly and to determine his next steps, particularly as the onslaught of the enemy came on thick and fast. Hopefully by now you're beginning to understand the spiritual significance and application of a helmet in our lives as God's people. After all, the Bible teaches that our enemy, the devil, is in a very real sense after our heads. He's after our way of thinking. The devil would do all he can to fog our vision of what is real and what is right, to influence our decision-making, to cloud our judgment, to confuse our perspective, and really confound us into thinking that our situation or struggle, whatever that may be, is irredeemable. It's outside of the realm of God's goodness or God's control. The devil wants us to believe that our God's power is somehow constrained in the condition in which we find ourselves, that his goodness is now called into question, that he cannot possibly show up or reveal himself or heal or restore or save. Friends, the devil wants us to believe, as we look at our life story, as we look at the story of the world around us, that all is lost. He wants us to believe that we are without God and we are without hope, that God has somehow abandoned his throne, that he's fallen asleep on the job and nothing good can come out of all the chaos and evil that we see and we encounter and we experience. Let me say to you this morning that that way of thinking is just plain wrong-headed. In fact, it's a lie. After all, didn't the Lord Jesus himself say, what is impossible with man is possible with God? You know, I love to remember a particular hymn written by a guy who struggled with depression, struggled with a very difficult and at times weighty or negative perspective on life and the things he was going through. And yet this is what we find in that hymn. It says this: judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, God hides his smiling face. This is the very perspective that Paul is taking here in Ephesians chapter 6. This is why he speaks of the helmet of salvation. You see, the wonderful truth of the Bible is that we do have a God who has an amazing track record of coming through for his people. A God who is all-knowing and all-powerful and utterly unchanging in his resolve to do us good. A God who has a record of showing up, revealing himself and working wonders in the most dire of situations, revealing his power, speaking his promise, bringing restoration and hope. In fact, Paul has referred to this God earlier on in this letter to the Ephesian church. Just earlier in chapter 2, he speaks of the God who is able. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ever ask or think or imagine. What a God. One example out of the many examples in scripture that come to mind to me when I think about God and his sure and steadfast purposes is the example of the prophecy of Zephaniah. If you haven't read this before, it's a really short wee book, just three chapters. You'll find it in the Old Testament sandwiched between Habakkuk and Haggai. And there we read of the people of God in the midst of very difficult and very dark days. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? In fact, Judah, God's people, were an apostate nation. That means they turned their back on God and on his truth. Again, that sounds familiar. That's the culture that we're living in. And as a result, judgment and enemy invasion was coming their way. You see, God was disciplining them, and he was doing that for the very reason that God always allows discipline, so that we might be brought to a place of repentance and restoration in relationship with him. Maybe you've been asking yourself in the past few days, does God still act this way? Could God be acting in this way now in current events? Is this current calamity which is befalling our world a God-given opportunity for people to repent and believe the gospel? And let me say to you very clearly, I believe yes. These are days in which people can yet repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I believe that we should make that our prayer as God's people. Yes, we should pray for many other things, for our health system, for frontline workers, for government leaders. We should pray for the common grace of God to be upon our country and upon our world to preserve life. But more than that, we should also pray for the saving grace of God to be made known in the gospel of his son, the Lord Jesus. But let me get back to Zephaniah. As you read that short book in the Old Testament, the prophet, kind of like an ancient times broadcaster, describes the scene for us. He speaks of bitter cries and shouting warriors and great moans of distress and insults and tumult and terrible clashes of God's wrath kind of spewing out like a volcanic eruption as the fire and jealous, righteous anger of God threatens to consume the whole earth and to wrap up history itself. But then, in the midst of all the chaos and all the carnage and all the crisis, God speaks, just as God speaks today. And this is what he says through his prophets. Do not fear, O Zion. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. And he will rejoice over you with singing. I wonder, does fear grip your mind or your heart today? I wouldn't be surprised if it does at all. I certainly wouldn't judge you because I have felt fear in the past days. Fear that I'll not be able to protect my wife or children from this virus. Fear that I'll not be able to pastor this church as I'm here cut off at home, and yet many of you are vulnerable. Others of you have great needs or are exposed on the front lines, and you need to be encouraged and pastored. Fear that we as a fellowship are not doing everything we could or should do in the community in this time of need. Fear, if I'm honest, that I'll not be able to preach today to a camera. This is something I'm not used to, and I want to get right, and I don't want it to be a distraction. But at the root of all of those fears is a misguided trust in myself, when really my trust should be in God. And that's the exact same point that God was making through the prophet Zephaniah. God said to his people, do not fear. Why? Because our confidence is not in our own strength or our own situation. Our confidence is not in our own circumstance or our ability to fix that circumstance. No, our confidence is in God. He says through Zephaniah, I am your God. In other words, I don't need you to do my job for me. And I am in your midst. In other words, I'm not absent. I'm not a derelict father who's abandoned his responsibilities. And what's more, I'm not impotent. No, says God, I am mighty to save. And it's that same truth, the might, the power of God to save people, that Paul in Ephesians 6 says you and I desperately need to get into our heads. We need to wear this truth as a protective layer against the lies of the enemy. Satan wants to infect our thinking, to distort our way of seeing things, and he wants to take away our peace and fill our hearts with fear. But we must not let him, says the Apostle Paul. We need to take all our thoughts captive and make them subject to the prevailing, unshaken, unfailing, unchanging truth of the Bible. And the truth of the Bible is this: do not fear, says God's word, 365 times. In other words, one for every day of the year. Do not fear. Why? Because our God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Brothers and sisters, I pray you know that today. I pray you believe that today. I pray that the truth of that will sink into your hearts and will hold sway over your thoughts and over your emotions and will grant you the relief and the peace that all of us need. This is the message that we need to preach to ourselves as we struggle in the cacophony of noise and of panic and of alarm. There's one word that I've heard again and again and again in the news and the media and in social media over these past weeks, and it's this: crisis, crisis, crisis. And when we hear the word crisis, what it evokes in us quite naturally is alarm. But the God of the Bible isn't calling his people to be alarmed. He's calling his people to be in awe. He's calling us not to be afraid, but to stand in fear of him, to silence ourselves before him, to be still, as the psalmist says, and know that he's God, that that hasn't changed, that his sovereignty hasn't faltered, that his salvation plan has not and will not fail. I wonder, do you see that today? I wonder, are you doing in your life what Paul's calling us to do here in Ephesians 6? Are you taking up this helmet? Do you see this helmet is deeply practical and profoundly relevant as we try to live our lives, as we try to stand firm in difficult days? Just like a soldier must fit his helmet for protection, so too we need to get these things into our heads, into our hearts. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves that our God really can and should be trusted. We need to get that into our way of thinking, especially because everything right now seems like it's shifting or it's failing or it's in flux. But folks, remember, he is the rock. He can't fail. He won't fail. He won't move. And as we stand upon him and as we trust in his might, in his saving purposes, we won't be moved either. I wonder, do you believe today that God is mighty to save? Do you know that to be true, not just in terms of the theology that you've signed up to, but in terms of your own life experience? Have you experienced the saving power of God? Maybe this morning you're listening, and I'm glad you're listening, and yet the reality is you don't have this peace of God because you don't actually have peace with God. You can't put on this helmet of salvation because you don't actually know his salvation. You don't know Jesus. In fact, you're still in your sin. And far from being part of the army of God, you're against God. You're living as his enemy. You're running away from the fact that he's your creator, that one day you'll die and you'll have to give an account of your life to him as your judge. And so I want to say to you today, I want to encourage you, I want to plead with you that you would repent of your sin. And that you would come to this great God, the God who is in our midst, and that you would seek him for salvation. How do you do that? Well, you come to Jesus. The Bible is absolutely clear that God has given no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. Jesus himself taught that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man will ever come to the Father apart from him. I want to share with you the good news today that Jesus alone can take your sin. Jesus alone can grant you forgiveness with the Father and a future in his glorious presence. So won't you come to him today? Won't you know of this great salvation? Won't you experience for yourself that he is mighty, that he's merciful, that he can save? That Zephaniah's message of truth preached so long ago rings true today. I know many of you have done that. I know many of you can testify to the might of God and how he's worked salvation in your life, but there's a profound challenge here for you and I as well. You see, as those who are saved, we need to be really careful that we don't neglect our salvation. What do I mean by that? Well, let me illustrate. A fair number of years ago now, we lived in the state of Pennsylvania in America. And I recall a rather strange law there that when motorcyclists only had to wear a helmet when they were learners, but the minute they passed their tests, the helmet was no longer required. It was no longer necessary. How very strange a law. In fact, how suicidal. Imagine so carelessly rejecting something that is there for your own good, for your own protection. And yet that's the way of human nature, isn't it? We strangely view the very things that are there for our protection, for our safeguarding, for our good, we tend to view these things as restrictive, as something to free ourselves from or to ignore or discard. You know, Christians can fall into that same trap when it comes to the gospel. We can all too easily just discard God's good news of salvation in Jesus. Sometimes as believers, we have this sense in which the gospel, the plan of salvation is remedial, it's redundant. That's just for the unbeliever that we need to reach. But we've moved beyond all that. We're spiritual people now, don't you know? Really? Not at all, says the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 6. The soldier in God's army should have a keen and growing sense and appreciation for the salvation that God has given in Jesus. The helmet of salvation is to be taken up and used, not discarded or neglected. It's standard issue. It's not an optional extra. As believers, we don't seek to graduate from the salvation message. In fact, we should seek to meditate upon it, to rejoice in it, to grow in the knowledge of it more deeply. Been reflecting in these past days, as I suppose many of you have, in the book of Psalms. And there we find the psalmist again and again making the message of salvation his daily bread, his manna in this brief and uncertain pilgrimage we call life. Let me give you some examples of how the psalmist puts on the helmet of salvation. Psalm 77, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder on your work. For you are the God who works wonders, and you have made known your might amongst the peoples. You with your arm have redeemed your children. Psalm 145, one generation shall commend your works to another and declare your mighty acts on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. I will meditate. Psalm 35, my soul will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong, the poor and needy from him who robs and destroys. For great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. My tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. And then finally, Psalm 94, Laura shared this with me the other morning, and I'm glad that she did because the pastor still needs to be pastored. Psalm 94 says this: If the Lord had not been my salvation, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. For when I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. I wonder if you ever thought about that word consolation. What is our consolation? What is our comfort, our hope as God's people, both in life and in death? Well, it's this, isn't it? It's the message of the God who is mighty to save. It's the gospel. You know, when I was growing up, I recall sports days where consolation prizes were given. These were often given to children like me who didn't particularly excel at sport, but needed to be encouraged. But friends, the message of the Bible is that before God, none of us excel. We are all lost and we all deserve condemnation. But the good news of the Bible is that God doesn't offer us a token gesture to make us feel better. God doesn't offer a band-aid for the cancer of our sin. And God doesn't offer vague sentiments or cheesy sound bites to placate the plight of a broken world that groans for redemption. That's just not who God is. Instead, God gives the most precious gift imaginable. He sends and he slays his one and only Son. That's our hope. That's what we need to meditate on. That's what we need to preach to ourselves. That's what we need to get onto our heads, into our heads as God's people. This simple, straightforward, profound, beautiful message that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the good news. This is the best news ever. And the soldier in God's army, says Paul, needs to take up this news as a helmet, not to leave it or lay it aside or discard it. No, they need to take it up, he says in verse 17. Why? Because they know it's useful, not just for the protection of their head, but really for the peace of their heart. According to Paul, the soldier who stands firm is the soldier who rejoices in the salvation of God. The soldier who labours to grow in that salvation. The soldier who's careful never to move far away from the cross or the empty tomb, because that's our starting point. That's our foundation. The Lamb of God slain, the Lion of Judah roaring in resurrection power. That is our hope. And all other ground is just sinking sand. The saving work of Jesus is what gives us peace. What gives us the peace that our wicked past has been covered? It's what gives us the confidence that our future, which looks uncertain, is actually secure. And that gospel is what gives us assurance that whatever the present trial or test, we can know that he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, he can also be trusted to graciously give us all else that we might need. Let me encourage you today, Christian, trust him. Trust the God who's mighty to save. Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, "We are by nature blind to the way of salvation, and yet the Lord leads us into it and brings us to himself and opens our eyes. As to the future, we are all of us blind. We cannot see an hour in front of us, but the Lord Jesus will lead us even to our journey's end. Blessed be his name. We cannot guess in which way deliverance will possibly come to us, but the Lord knows, and he will lead us till we have escaped every danger." Church, that's our confidence today, isn't it? That the God who quickened us, the God who made us alive, the God who drew us to himself, the God who has already opened our eyes, the God who has already saved us for time and eternity, is the God who's in control today. And so we don't need to fear. We don't need to suppose that somehow he will fail to deliver us from whatever sorrow or snare we encounter here and now in the battle. Don't you see? Paul wants us to understand it's the gospel, the message of salvation that gives us confidence, the knowledge that God's great salvation will keep us steady and unmoved, even when the intense onslaughts of life come our way. Just like a helmet keeps the soldier thinking clearly, so we will be kept thinking clearly as we make the gospel our focus. In fact, this was the apostle's own testimony. Paul did not have an easy journey. Soldiering for Paul was hard and was costly, and he bore many wounds. This is what he says. He says, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." That's the testimony of someone who is wearing the helmet of salvation. Someone who is trusting in the living God. He's crushed. He's not immune to hardship. None of us are. And yet he's not losing hope. He's not losing his head. He's not led into depression or doubt or despair. Why? Because he's taken up the helmet. And he's made it his great ambition in life to grow in his knowledge of the gospel, to grow in his fascination with the beauty and the wisdom of God's saving plan, to grow in his delight in the God who has rescued him. Folks, the Apostle Paul loved the gospel. He loved the message of how God came down in the person of his Son to seek and to save sinners like you and me. And he'd experienced the power of that message firsthand in his life and in his ministry. What about you? Have you experienced the power of this gospel? I know many of us have. But then let me say to you today, we must never neglect the great salvation that God has won for us. We must never be so alarmed by the troubles that fill our lives, that fill this world, that we lose our sense of awe, that we stop leaning on the God who's in our midst, the God who's mighty to save.